if you would. Turn back with me again today to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and it's fitting that we hit this passage on this weekend as we anticipate tomorrow when we'll think about liberty in our nation. But Colossians chapter 2, and as I begin, I have to make a confession to you that last week, as we started this look at the struggle that we're in, and the struggle is real, of keeping our faith Christ-tight, I got to make some corrections to a story that I shared with you last week. Now, the impact is the same in the story, but the details are such that I believe it's important that I make them right, because it's even better with the right details. And here's what happened. Last week, I shared the story of the two gentlemen, my wife's grandfather and her uncle, who stepped into a boat, and they went out to go fishing, and they realized a snake was in the boat, and I had said it was a rattlesnake. Actually, what happened was, as they were going out in the boat, even better, out from this tree dropped into their boat a water moccasin. Oh, yeah. At which point, her uncle didn't pull his pistol out, but he picked up the shotgun that was in the boat, and he aimed it at the snake and shot, spraying shot into the boat, at which point water started coming up and bubbling up in the boat, and he missed the snake. At which point, her grandfather said nothing but took the paddle, picked the snake up and tossed it out of the boat, took them back to shore. Her uncle never got in the boat again with her grandfather. And that's how the story went. And the point, of course, is the same, is that when you're on the water, you want a boat that is airtight. And we said last week that in the same way, we've got to have a faith that is Christ-tight. In other words, anything that would drop into our faith, or seek rather, to drop into our faith, needs to be excised and removed in a proper manner. And the way to do that is never to blow holes into Christ, but actually to strengthen our resolve and our faith and our confidence in Christ. And so with that, let's hear Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23, which follows up on where we were last week when Paul was telling us, here's what we have in Christ, and here's why we cannot abandon Christ in any way. We need a Christ-tight ship of our faith that will carry us. So he says, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of God. Now, I think it's appropriate as we begin to think about what is Paul saying here, to maybe start with a few clarifying remarks about this passage, in the sense of what Paul is not saying in this passage in reference to the struggle to maintain an airtight or a Christ-tight faith. One of the things that he is not saying is that God doesn't care how you live. He does. Another thing would be to say God's holiness is optional for believers. It isn't. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that God doesn't care how you live. He's not saying that God's holiness is optional for us. He's not saying that God doesn't have a rhythm of life for his people that includes a rearranging of our schedules and our desires and our pursuits. He does have that for us. He's not saying that there should never be a sense of judgment on the life of a believer. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, he says quite the contrary, that believers ought to be actively helping each other and coming alongside of us and examining our lives to make sure that indeed the work that Christ has done is real. Now, I think what he's hitting at here is on the other side of conversion, where we have this sense of this holy God written into our hearts, that this sense that there is a creator, at which point every one of us as created beings are accountable and responsible to him. And we recognize that as God, he's holy and completely different than we are. He's absolutely perfect in every way. And the problem is that we know we're not. And we come along things like in the Old Testament, the law, or in the New Testament, like the Sermon on the Mount, and we realize that God has this incredible standard of who he is and what he's like, and he makes it very clear that he is holy, and only those things that are holy can exist and live with him, which brings a huge problem. How will that ever be me? Because I can tell you, I'm not holy in that way. And as I read the law and as I look at the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, and I realize not only the strictness of the law, but then things like, if you have anger in your heart, it's the same as murder. What do I do with that? Because now I can't ever say, well, at least I've never murdered anyone. How will I ever deal with my sin in such a way that I can be right with this holy God? And people have come up with all kinds of unique solutions to this problem. Some have said, well, you need to fill your life with good works so that maybe through an effort of doing better and embetterment and changing your behavior, you can balance the scales, perhaps, and maybe ease in or find a way to God through good works. It doesn't work, because even if I could and I can't balance the scales, what would I ever do with all of that stuff that I've already got laying there in the past? And so another side would say, well, you ease up. Come on. And in fact, in our world, we hear things like, you know, look, don't let anybody judge you for who you are. You need to love yourself just as you are, and others ought to love you in exactly the same way. And it doesn't matter how you live. Come on. And you try to get rid of this guilt, and you try to explain away sin so that you can love yourself. And the problem with that, SE, is that the more we try to do that, the more and more things like therapists grow to help us deal with this guilt, and things like the suicide rate grows. And even if people are accepting you, it doesn't change my heart. And so it doesn't, it's no solution. And so others will say, well, you become very stoic or ascetic, or you beat yourself, or through pain or denial or submission, you show yourself. And others on the other side say, no, it's not that. It's eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing we can do. God's got a solution. And after all, he's in the business of forgiveness. He'll forgive me somehow, somewhere. But none of that works. And that's what Paul has been telling us. The only way to be made right with God, because this is a problem that you didn't just stumble yourself into, and so now you can stumble yourself out of it. In fact, the Bible is very clear. This is a problem that we have from birth. We didn't do it to ourselves, and we can't get ourselves out of it. It's going to require divine intervention for us to find a way to be made right with this holy God. And of course, Paul has been telling us through huge doses of incredible verse after verse in Colossians that it's through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ alone, that our sin can be wiped away, that our hearts can be transformed. And so, in this struggle, we see with this Christ-type faith, he's telling us, don't turn your eyes for 1 minute off of Christ, because if you do, you lose everything. And then in this passage, he follows it up and he gives two commands for those who are struggling to stay here with Christ and not to turn left or right, but to keep our eyes fixed on him. And he gives two commands in verses 16 and 18, and then a final statement about transformation in verse 23 that I think sets the stage for how this passage moves forward. And it all revolves around those three words that I introduced earlier: confidence, joy, and rest. Confidence, joy, and rest. And he's telling us here that since we have obtained this glorious life in Christ, we can have a confidence, a joy, and a rest in him. Now let's notice how he kind of amplifies this for us. Notice first, since we have this glorious life through Christ, we can be confident in our righteousness before God through Jesus Christ. We can have a confidence that says, there's no more that I need to do. There's no more that needs to be done for me other than what Christ has done to justify me and make me right and complete me so that I am righteous before God. His righteousness becomes mine. And this is hugely important because, indeed, don't think that Paul is trying to loosen up the law here. Jesus didn't do that. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't think that I've come to remove the law. In fact, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So it's not like he's removing the standards. He's saying, here's the means by which the standard was attained for you. And you can have confidence in this. Notice what he says. Therefore, verse 16, in light of everything that he's just said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, based on everything that he said back there that we looked at last week, if you were here, it said, picking all the way back up to verse 6, as you received Christ, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, in this Eucharistic thanks to Christ for what he's done. And he says, make sure nobody takes you captive, verse 8. And then verse 16, he amplifies even more this, we're buried with Christ. We've got the circumcision that Christ has done. And then he says, you who are dead in your trespasses, you've been forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with all of its legal demands. And it was set aside through the cross. And here he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put to shame all of them in open triumph. And so he says, therefore, if Christ, not if, really, since Christ has done all of that, therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. This is kind of an interesting command because it's actually about somebody else in reference to you. It's not in a second person, it's in a third person. But he says, don't let anyone keep on judging you. And he's trying to temper the pressure that these false teachers were trying to apply onto this fellowship, and essentially saying, don't buckle under the pressure of these people applying this pressure, this philosophy. Don't accept it for 1 minute. What was it that they were saying? Well, this seems to be a heresy that had some Jewish flavor to it with some outside Roman philosophy and Greek philosophy all mixed together. But essentially, they were saying, kind of picking up things probably from the Old Testament, like the law, and saying, two things you need to be examining, your diet and your days. And if you really want to be right with God, you need to get back to this strict dietary laws and make sure that nothing is making you unclean. Truth is, you don't even have to stretch back to the Old Testament. There's been many a Baptist church that has been riddled by confusion and calamity over diet. I think of a group that went out onto the mission field, and as they were there, this group just decided, you know what, because peanut butter, we can't get it here, and the only place to get it is back home, to show that we have given up all affection to our home, and we've got this strong, firm affection for the work that God has called us to do. Everybody here is going to give up peanut butter. Until this new family moved in, they didn't really know that everybody had agreed to this. And they were having these shipments of peanut butter brought in and sent to them. At which point, all the rest of the team was looking at them probably in jealousy because they wanted some peanut butter. There was no peanut allergies. But it just split the team because peanut butter became this false measurement of spirituality. And Paul's saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you on what you eat or you drink. Of course, this was settled by Jesus. Jesus looked at the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7, and he said, what are you doing? It's not things outside that go into a person that make them unclean. There's deeper problems than that. All that stuff is going to be passed out. The problem is out of the overflow of the heart, that our corruption comes from within. The question is, what are you going to do with your heart? To which Paul says the answer is, you need your heart circumcised by the only one who can circumcise it. It's Jesus Christ, and he does it without hands. And then, of course, he adds to this not only your diet, but days, holy days. Probably from the Jewish calendar, moons and new moons and festivals and Sabbaths. Which, by the way, you know, Sabbath was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And this was a big question. Should we worship then as God's people, or should we do it on the first day, which is Sunday, which is not the Sabbath? And the overwhelming consensus of the church was, we'll do it on the first day when he resurrected. But the point here is Paul is saying this pressure was being applied, and unless you get back to the law in this manner, you can't be right with God. And he says, don't let anyone judge you in this way. He's not talking about, you don't need to go to church. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, it's very clear, the New Testament, don't keep yourself from meeting regularly with the saints. You need that. So that's not what he's saying. He's just saying, don't let anybody judge you. Now, why is he saying that? Because it robs us of our confidence, of our righteousness that we have in Christ. He's completed all of that for us. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He is our life. He is our righteousness before God. He is our purification. And besides that, notice verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come. In other words, this idea of shadows means that why are you going back to this Old Testament stuff when Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, makes it clear in chapter 8 and chapter 10, is that the Old Testament is like the shadow looking forward to the things to come. And in fact, the law, Hebrews tells us very plainly, as a shadow, was never meant to be the measure by which we would be made perfect before God. In fact, it's to show us we're not perfect and to show us how perfect God really is. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, building up to that, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, the fact is the law works in this way. the law arouses us and teaches us this is sin, and our flesh indulges it, and so the law actually works to drive us towards sin. Now, does that mean it's flawed? By no means. Don't think that for a second. It has a purpose. But it's not to make us perfect. And he's saying here, why would you go backwards? Why would you go back to these other things? The law can't make you perfect. Lists and rules will never do it. I think of a guy like Leo Tolstoy, one of the greatest Russian writers in all of, really, almost history. He and Dostoevsky. Tolstoy came across the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, wow, this holiness of this God is more overwhelming than I could even imagine. And so he committed himself, I'm going to literally live out the Sermon on the Mount. Literally in every way. In fact, his life from that point was just burdened and riddled by his inability to ever live up to any standard that he could ever come up with. He came up with rules and lists of rules. He gave up hunting. He gave up smoking, drinking. He gave up meat. He took vows of chastity over and over and over, and yet he had 16 kids. He just couldn't keep the lists. He couldn't keep the rules. He came up with rules to temper his emotions and to change his feelings and to eliminate the carnal appetites of the body. But never could he live up to them. In fact, at one point, he had to order from his estate every rope and every gun be removed from the estate to keep him from killing himself because of the burden that he realized, here's a holy God and I can't live up to him. In fact, while he was burdened, he still put on some displays of incredible work. But this is what his wife wrote about him in her journal. There's so little genuine warmth about him. His kindness doesn't come from his heart, it's merely from principles. His biographies will tell you that he helped laborers to carry buckets of water, but no one will ever know that he never gave his wife a rest and never, in 32 years of marriage, gave his child a drink of water or spent 5 minutes by his bedside to give me a chance to rest just a little from my own labors. All of his schemes, all of his self-improvement failed. And he was emotionally destitute. Because what he missed was that rules don't change you and they can't transform you and they bring no confidence of righteousness before God. Only the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ transforms us from within. And so that's why Paul is saying that this shadow is, it's like an image that's cast. But you know, when a shadow is made, if you look down on the ground and you kind of put your hand out, there's a shadow. But what is it? That's just a figure of another object, right? And I think what the author of Hebrews is telling us is, don't stop at the shadow, but go back to the one who is the substance, the one who is the object casting all of that. It's Christ. He's our righteousness. All of that is pointing us back to Him. He alone is our perfection. He alone is our righteousness. And we've got to see the law, the Sermon on the Mount, that they're not self-improvement morality boosters. They're not the way to get your life sanitized so that you measure up. They tell us what God is like, and we should be wary of anything or anyone who tells us, you know what, you're just good with God. Because He is holy, and He does have a standard. But we've got to see it through the cross and the empty tomb and the life of Christ, and that our confidence before God is only and always Jesus Christ. But notice next, the joy that comes from this. Next, he says, since we obtain a glorious life through Christ, we're rejoicing in our connection to God through Jesus Christ. We have this confidence, and this confidence brings about not a sense of superiority or false humility, but a real humbleness that is full of thanksgiving. See, often rules are followed by very austere living, extreme forms of denial, or possibly even pain or harm. But they do nothing, and they don't transform. So notice Paul says next in verse 19 about this rejoicing that we have, about this connection. He says, let no one disqualify you. In other words, literally that word disqualify is you don't need somebody to be a referee in your life. Especially someone who would defraud or rob you of the reward that is yours in Christ. Don't let anyone keep on calling foul, foul, foul. You remember when you were kids? Especially if you had that older brother. Now, see, I'm not an older brother. I am, but I'm not the oldest. I'm the middle, so I can say this. If you were an older, oldest, I'm sorry. But you remember how oldest always did it? You did something. I'm telling mom. I'm telling. And Paul says, you don't need that kind of person in your life. You do need a brother and sister who can walk with you. Somebody who will encourage you. Somebody who will challenge you. Somebody who will call your attention to blind spots. But not somebody who would say, are you really saved? Because you did that. And then you did this. And then you did this. He's saying, don't let someone keep on giving you, casting this doubt. Insisting on things that are not legitimate. Now, it's different if somebody says, hey, let's take a look at God's word and see what it says. But if you want to use false measures, Paul says, don't allow that to trap you. And notice what he says, insisting on things like asceticism and worship of angels. This word for asceticism literally is the word that is humility in the New Testament. Always it's rendered very positively, but here it's a sense of self or false humility because of verse 19, but it also has this idea of added to it, this worship of angels. Remember, in Colossians, there was people who were saying, you know what, there's this hierarchy of beings, and if I have been just so, you know, me of all people, get this revelation from this angel, you need to know this message that I've received. And you can see how that's not going to build up a sense of really humility, but really more a sense of superiority over somebody else because you haven't received that kind of experience. And Paul says, don't let anybody like that disqualify you. If they come to you without God's word and some other thing, like a vision that they go on and on saying that here's my proof of my spiritual authority, and it's through this vision of this angel that has changed me and now I'm different because of that. He says, don't let anyone like that challenge you. Why? Because notice it says they're puffed up with reason by his own sensuous mind. In other words, they've got this sense of having arrived, but the truth is they don't know if there's somebody else who's got the next higher angelic being or the next higher angelic being. Who knows when they'll have the top? And remember we said a few weeks ago that if you're looking for a messenger from heaven to come, you need to look no further than Jesus Christ. He is the one who's given us the complete word about here's how you're made right with God. It's through him, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection for us. And he says, notice, besides, these false people, false humility. They're not holding fast to the head. Again, notice Christ is the key here. They're not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. In other words, these believers are being told, you're part of this body through which Christ is nourishing you as you've received the teaching from Christ through the apostles now to you, and it's growing this body. And the heretics cannot say that. They don't have any substance or any legitimacy to the body in their personal experience because it's devoid of Christ. So he says, don't let anybody judge you using false barometers of righteousness. Have a confidence in the righteousness that is ours in Christ. And then he says, don't let anybody disqualify. Don't let them act as a referee, robbing you of your joy, because our rejoicing is that Christ has completed us and connected us into his body, and we have life in him. And notice finally he says, so we have this rest. Since we've obtained a glorious life through Christ, we're resting in our transformation and peace with God through Christ. Paul knows the struggle is real. He knows. Read Romans 7, and you can hear the struggle that he amplifies. And he ends, oh, wretched man, who will rescue me? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, he goes back to the same thing in Romans that he does here. Christ. Christ is the key to this struggle of how will I be holy and what will I do? It's grace. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that makes me right with God. And that brings confidence and joy and rest. Notice verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died, literally it's since you died with Christ and you died to the elemental spirits of the world, these things like don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, which he amplifies in verse 21, and eating and drinking and celebrations and festivities. Since you died to these kind of elemental spirits of the world, he says, why, as if you were still alive in the world, are you submitting to its regulations? In other words, why do you want to go back in time? Why do you want to go back to that thing that was settled for you, that you weren't holy, and you saw that, and you recognized that, and you humbly received that, and you saw Christ alone is the only way to make me right and holy before God? So why would you go back to any other means that didn't work to get you right with God? I mean, that would be like the people in the Ukraine fighting a battle against Russia using muskets and cannons. Why would you do that? Why would you go back? Why would you jump in the DeLorean, go back in time to a period when you were trying to make yourself right with God and you couldn't, and it was leaving you more and more destitute and desperate spiritually, and you could never live up and you could never measure up? Why would you want to go back to that period where you're just wandering in confusion when you've met Christ who's accomplished all for you? Rest in him. This is what he meant when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden from the burden. Because you know what I'll give you? Rest. How do you get it? Take my yoke upon you. Christ is our rest. In fact, notice, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 7. I talked about this just a little while ago. But listen to how Jesus really amplifies this. Notice what he says. In fact, you may even have a heading where it says, what defiles a person? He calls the people to him again and he says, listen, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that are that come out of a person are what defile him. People entered the house and he gave them a parable to help them understand it. Notice he says, do you see that, verse 18, whatever goes into a person from outside, it can't defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and then it's expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Amen. I like bacon. Amen. Ham. I had some ham soup. It's good stuff. Peanut butter is not the measure of spirituality that makes you right before God and you're living up to this goal of somebody else's. No, he says, verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come within and they defile a person. And my guess is every one of us in this room can find yourself in one or more of those things. Point of the Gospels is this: Jesus didn't come to save those who were well, because they don't need a physician. He came to seek and to save those who were sick and lost and wrecked in sin. You know what? He did it perfectly. So why would we ever revert to anything other than Him? Why would we go back? Why would we submit to regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? I mean, if you really do that, the logical end of that is, what do you have to do? Stop living in this world, right? Is that even possible? It's not. And because it's referring to things that all perish as they're used, like Jesus said, according to human precepts and teachings. Now notice what Paul says, and I love how he says it here in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. In fact, here's the struggle. People are going to come to you and they're going to say things along these lines, and you're going to think, you know, that sounds kind of right. It seems like there's a little bit of wisdom there. Maybe I ought to consider. But he's saying, don't stop for a minute there, because it's not. Because all this is doing is its appearance of wisdom, but it's promoting this self-made religion and this false humility, this asceticism again, and severity to the body. And none of that makes you more right with God. It doesn't make you righteous. And not only that, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can keep a whole list of rules, and guess what? There's a whole host of other fleshly indulgences that you haven't even thought about. You put a full burqa on a woman and cover her up completely, and all you see is just a sliver of her eyes, and you know what? Men can still lustfully look at her. It doesn't change the heart rules. So Paul says, why are you continually relying on bankrupt methods to bring you this connection to God, this confidence, and this joy and rest? It only comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, we're going to see in a few weeks that it's not that Paul is saying there's no standard by which the Christian ought to have for their life. There is. In fact, all of this is working. Go back to Colossians and take a look at chapter 3. He starts out in verses 1 through 4 and he talks about we've been raised with Christ. Seek the things there, seated at the right hand. Set your mind there. Set your life there. Your life is hidden. You've died and it's hidden with Christ. So therefore, put to death what's earthly and sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, all the same things that Jesus said. Now he's saying put them to death. How does it happen? Well, the thing is this. The springs of control for the Christian life are not a list of rules that we live up to. It's Christ in you. It's a circumcised heart. Genuine piety really grows out of a confidence and a joy and a rest in Christ, at which point we say, no, I don't want those things. Those things are not right in my body anymore. That God hates that. I hate that. In other words, it's union with Christ. And God, through Christ, that brings a death to the flesh within us. In other words, you don't use rules to make yourself right with God. But when you're right with God and the grace of God has captured your heart, you have this new life. We're going to come to that in a few weeks. But today, what he's telling us, I think, is this. It's the blood of Christ alone that transforms. It's Christ's blood. This is what Isaiah said, right? Come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be what? Washed white as snow. Love that. This stain that is deep, he says, will be washed. This crimson stain will be wiped away, and you'll be like wool. Now, if you're a South Carolina fan, notice he doesn't say garnet. Change to Clemson, whatever it is. Clemson, what is it? Purple? Orange? I don't know, because obviously I'm not a Clemson fan. Repentance is available. But he says this stain that is real because of our sin is wiped away and cleansed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about it. The most staining substance that this world might even know, blood, is the means by which we are cleansed, pure, and washed away. So I would say this morning, if you're trusting someone other than Christ to make you right and righteous before God, repent. Turn to Christ alone. Believe, receive this life that he makes available. And maybe you're still struggling, and I would say this, cry this prayer, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Or make this your next prayer after that, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I am through and through. And then if that's you, I would say, stand firm in Christ. We're going to come to the table and we're going to be reminded what it is that Christ did for us in the body and the blood so that we would have a hope and a confidence and a rest and a joy now as we wait for his return. And I'd say this, in the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord as omnipotent Savior, King, righteous mercy of God for us, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If you remember a few weeks ago, we said that word thanksgiving is Eucharist. And you know what the Eucharist is in some churches? It's the table by which we give thanks to God for what has been made ours through Jesus Christ. So prepare your hearts. I'm going to pray, and in just a moment, I'm going to ask you, if you haven't, to go and get the elements. And then we're going to take this Lord's Supper. It's for those who've received Christ, for those who have been buried with him, and they've shown it in baptism. And they're walking in faith, hoping and trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that is ours. We thank you that real liberty is found not on the battlefield, though certainly there are liberties that can be gained there. But the ultimate liberty that our souls need is this removal of the very thing that causes battles, our sin. And Father, we thank you that you have provided us a way to see and know confidence and joy and rest in Christ. And so, Father, as we take this supper today, this time where we gather to be reminded and give thanks of what you have done for us, help us to see the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, the atonement done for us, the cleansing, and the removal of your wrath from over us through Christ, because that's our only hope. And so, Father, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.